Well, before we get the chance to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper together, if you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Spend some time in God's Word pondering this thing that we are remembering in symbol form tonight. Before we get to 1 Corinthians 6, let me preface it with this. The cross and its effects are described in Scripture in multiple ways. The effects of what the cross does, the effects from the cross are described with different pictures or with different motifs in Scripture. Let me quickly list 12 of them, knowing that this isn't at all an exhaustive list. A great little book by John Piper, I think it's called 50 Reasons Jesus Had to Die. Some of them overlap, of course, but in one small book, there's an example of 50 different reasons Jesus had to die. Let me list 12 that maybe are a little bit more of bigger headings. Jesus had to die, and the cross is reality, and its effects are this. It is a victory over Satan, according to Colossians 2. The cross is a victory over Satan, according to Colossians 2. Secondly, the cross is defeating death and giving life. Jesus died in order to take death, in order to give life, according to Romans 6. Romans 5 and Romans 6, and also into Romans 8, describe these themes of death and life. Third, it's bearing and conquering the curse, according to Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us to set us free from the curse. Fourth, it's bearing our sin, and hence our judgment, according to 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins. In bearing our sins, he's bearing our judgment. Fifth, it is bearing God's wrath, of course, related to the one before, but somewhat distinct. This concept of propitiation in 1 John 2 and in 1 John 4, which Caitlin read for us already. He is bearing God's wrath on the cross. Sixth, it's the means by which we're rescued. The word rescued is used throughout Scripture, especially Colossians 1, verse 13. Seventh, the cross is the means by which we're reconciled to God. So many passages, 1 Corinthians 5, Colossians 1, 22 also. Eighth, the cross is the means by which we're reconciled to others according to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. Ninth, the cross is the communication of God's love to us. It's a symbol of how much He loved us, according to John 3:16 and other places. Tenth, it's a demonstration of humility, according to Philippians 2. The cross is the ultimate example of serving and being humble. Eleventh, the cross is a demonstration of loving and praying for enemies. All through the gospel accounts, that imagery is shown in Jesus praying for those who are even crucifying him. And lastly, the cross is a symbol for our own suffering. It's following in Jesus' footsteps to suffer. And so the cross is the symbol through the ages, not just of our redemption, our forgiveness, and our salvation, or worse, and mistaken, the whole, Constantinian victory of the war, the sword, the cross being a symbol of the sword, no, but a symbol of our own suffering, a symbol of Jesus' suffering, and hence, according to 1 Peter 2, a symbol that should tell us we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. Now, there's one event, one faith, there's one hope, one salvation. It's not that these 12 things, or if you read John Piper's book on the 50 things, it's not that there are that many things to be believed. It's not that there are that many things which we should receive, and hence some Christians have some of them and some Christians don't have all of them. No. One event, one faith, one hope, one salvation, but many saving implications. Some of which are even put together in one sentence in Scripture, like Revelation 1:5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins. In some ways you could say those are two different things. They're distinguishable things. And yet inseparable things. Where has he shown us his love? Where has he released us from our sins? The cross. And yet, they're not exactly the same. Now, in a Lord's Supper service, or even in communicating the gospel on a Sunday morning, what we do is we take one of these things and we hold it up and we declare it, we expose it, we rejoice in it together, we reconfess our faith with it together. But sometimes it's worth seeing the bigger picture, the manifold implications of the cross. I would call it this: the bigger picture of the cross means that we should witness the... I just came from an academic conference, so I can't think of a simpler way of saying this, so I'll say it in the most accurate way of saying it and ask for your forgiveness. It witnesses the multiplicity of the saving accomplishments of Jesus Christ. The multiplicity of the saving accomplishments of Jesus Christ in one event, one faith, one hope, one salvation, many different implications. Now, I want to take one more of these saving implications. Instead of backing up and seeing the big picture, which we've just done, now I want to take one more and go back into that one saving motif that I haven't mentioned yet, one which has implications, I think, for salvation, forgiveness, and has implications for sanctification, the Christian life, for believing in Jesus, and for obeying Jesus as those who are forgiven. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 18, there's so much context here, even before verse 18, which we could read, and if we had the length of a Sunday morning, we would do so. But for our short purposes tonight, we'll just limit it to verse 18. It says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." I want to hone in on this concept, one of the saving benefits, one of the implications, or one of the pictures or motifs of the cross, that the cross means we've been purchased. The cross means we've been bought. Four or five different words are used in the New Testament, at least in our English translations, not quite as many in the Greek, but it's not all the same Greek word. But the concepts of being bought, or being purchased, or being redeemed, or the noun word redemption, or ransomed, all communicate the same thing of being purchased or being bought, of a rescue that has a price to it. So let me talk about the concept of being purchased to see if we can get what Scripture means by this. I think there are at least four different overlapping ways that this concept of being purchased is communicated in Scripture. One concept of being purchased in Scripture means that we have been purchased out of slavery and out of bondage. The bondage in these verses describes bondage to sin. In Galatians, it's bondage to the law, and it's also bondage to judgment. Jesus has purchased a rescue for us that is a rescue out of slavery, out of bondage, that bondage to sin, the law, and the judgment. The picture is one of a slave being on a sale block, up on a stage, in front of a marketplace, you could say. And one person is selling his slave publicly, and there's a price to be bought, and as that price is paid, now ownership goes from the one person who first had the slave to now the new person who has bought the slave. That imagery of being bought out of slavery and out of bondage is significant throughout Scripture. But a second concept of being purchased, a second communication or different category of being purchased in Scripture, is that we've been purchased a realm transfer. It overlaps the first one, and yet it's distinct. We've been purchased out of bondage and out of slavery, but we've been transferred into a new realm as part of that purchase. Our citizenship has changed. But in order for our citizenship to be changed, we had to be bought. It's like being bought out of a bad country, you could say. It's like a bad country holding someone ransom, and your good country pays the ransom and brings you home. There's a transfer of realms, a transfer of domains. It's communicated like this in Colossians 1. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. The word means bought. It means purchased. It's this idea of being bought as a slave, and yet now, having been bought, having a new domain, having a new kingdom. Thirdly, it can communicate a freedom that was purchased, that Christ purchased a freedom for us. So think of it in these terms. Yes, you've been set free from bondage and sin, judgment and law. Yes, you've been set free from these things, and you now have a new domain. But the concept of freedom is throughout the descriptions of this of this redemption language, of this bought language, of this purchased language. Galatians 5:1 just says, Christ set us free. Remember what Jesus said? If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed, free completely. So one of the implications of this freedom is that there's not a slave-like motivation now for obedience. Maybe under the law of the Old Testament, there was that slave-like obedience. Do this or die. Do this and live. Don't do it and you will surely die. But now, having freely received Christ, we now freely worship Him. There's a change in the relationship with the one who bought us. Before, we were at enmity with this master who bought us. And now, this master has made us free. Jesus said in John 15, I do not call you slaves, but friends. Think of that. I do not call you slaves, but now friends. He purchased a freedom. And the last one is what we saw in 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20, that He purchased us as His own possession. Look at what it says. At the end of verse 19, it says, you are not your own. Verse 20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, how does this work with the third concept of freedom? That Christ bought us freedom. That something changed in the domain and in the relationship with the master. Now, under this master, there isn't just force. There isn't just forced obedience, commanded obedience alone. Now there's a relationship of desire. Now there's a friendship, not just a slavery. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 6, it also talks about being bought and still not being our own. You see that? You see how it's in tension? Shake your head yes if you do. It's a paradox, isn't it? Both are true. Both concepts, like so many things in Scripture, both seem different, and yet they're not opposite. They're not contradictory. They have to both be true, even though it seems like they describe different realities. We are free. We are free indeed. We are not slaves. Yet, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. This body is not my own. There's a paradox there. The paradox is also seen in 1 Corinthians 7. Flip over one chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 22. Paul's talking about here how you should stay in whatever family circumstances and work circumstances you're in once you get saved. So if you're married, stay married. If you're single, he's at least suggesting here, maybe stay single. We won't go into that, but he is suggesting it there, at least as a suggestion, maybe more. But he's also saying, if you're a slave, stay a slave. And if you're free, stay free. Now, if you're a slave, don't think of it in terms of our American slavery, which decided slavery purely on skin color, which is unique in history. No other form of slavery was that gender, was that ethnically specific. And don't think of it in terms of a harsh slavery, but oftentimes a very good slavery. Sometimes a very noble, sometimes a very honest kind of slavery. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 22, he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. You don't need to be free from men if you're a slave who's a Christian. You're free in Christ. Yet, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You see how he said some people should think more of their slavery and some other people should think more of their freedom. If you were born a slave, or you were at least saved as a slave, an adult slave, you should glory in the concept that you are free in Christ. You get slavery. You get obedience. You get law. You get work and discipline. What you need to see that is that in Christ there is freedom. And yet if you're a free man, if you dictate what you do in your day or with your life based solely on you, what you want to do, what you think you can do, if you really view yourself and demonstrate to the world and yourself that you're in the driver's seat of life, you need to concentrate more on this concept of slavery, that you're Christ's slave. In verse 23, he says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. I think this last part in verse 23 gives us the implication for following or fearing men. You have one master. You don't need to fear men. You don't need to follow men. You don't need to obey men. You have one master. You have one that you must please. How does this relate to us in 21st century American culture, where our culture so prizes freedom, so prizes personal freedom? We learn before the kindergarten playground, you're not the boss of me. I don't know where we get it. I don't think it was on Sesame Street. I don't think Oscar the Grouch said it. But somewhere along the line, every kid picks up this saying, you're not the boss of me. You're not going to tell me what to do. Or this great one, it's a free country. Remember that one? I think that means to most kindergartners that you can do absolutely anything you want here in America, which is not exactly true. And why is it that in our culture, where we have a freedom which is good, politically good, very good, I agree with it, I like it, but we as free Americans need to think about our slavery more than we do? I think that we tend to cringe or ignore a concept such as this, that you have been bought with a price and you're not your own. I think it's kind of like how Christians are supposed to fear God. And for many Christians, that seems like something went wrong there with that whole concept, because fear means, you know, fear of punishment. And Christ took our punishment. And since there's no punishment, and since God loves us and communicated that love to us even with the cross, then fear him. Why do I fear him? Why do I fear someone who said he's not going to do anything to hurt me, but only to do me good? And so we can't get our arms around that exactly. And so we kind of, you know, keep 12 feet between us and that concept of fear of God. And we don't think of it much. But like fear of God, so this issue of being Christ's servant is one that's biblical and right, and it's needed. And it's needed all the more knowing that we tend to squirm or ignore the issue, and we tend to be a society that cherishes, if not idolizes, our freedom. Freedom that's good. Freedom that's politically wonderful. Freedom that's politically right. But nevertheless, we find ourselves as people, by and large, in this room, who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus as freemen. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, verse 22 at the end, says, if you were born free, if you came to Christ while free, you are Christ's slave. Paul uses this word bondservant to describe himself. In fact, Paul uses the word bondservant to describe himself in a one-word description more than any other in the New Testament. Paul uses this one-word description more than any other to describe. He doesn't use apostle more than bondservant. The essence of who he is, his identity in Christ, is not the loved one, the favorite one of Jesus, you know, the called one, or the apostle, or the super apostle. He calls himself a bondservant. In Galatians 1, he says, if I was trying to please men, I would no longer be a bondservant. See how that's just like 1 Corinthians 7? That if you're Christ's servant, then you don't have to worry about pleasing anyone else. You don't really obey anyone else. You don't really have to please them. Ultimately, we please Him. And if we please men, we would no longer be a bondservant of Christ. Peter, James, Jude, and John also use the word bondservant. And notice, back in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, how concrete it is. In verse 19 and in verse 20, it's so concrete, it's described in terms of your body has been purchased. Your body's been purchased. Not just your soul, your spirit, your emotions, your Sunday mornings have been reserved for God's worship. 10% is mine. No, body. Body's pretty exhaustive of who you are. And body relates to almost everything you do. Oh, wait. No, it does relate to everything you do. Your body. And the parts of your body, I'm sure, are partly in mind here. Remember verse 18? The context, flee immorality. These parts are not your own. I said a couple of weeks ago in our study of Proverbs that intimate parts are not your own. They're your spouse's. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, your body and the parts of your body are not your own. They're Christ's. They've been purchased. The price has been paid. So, one motivation for holiness, one motivation for resisting temptation, one motivation to not sin that we should come back to often is that this hand, these hands are not my own. These are Jesus's. He owns them. He paid for them. He paid for them with nothing less than His own precious blood. These eyes are not my own. They are not free to glance wherever I please or wherever it would feel good. These ears are not my own. There are times when I should protect them. These feet are not free to walk carelessly, but to walk in His ways. This body isn't mine. It's been bought with a price. It's Christ's. And I am to glorify Christ with my body. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this. He's the King. He's the King over all. We are to glorify God in whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. We shouldn't be surprised. But I want us to move from just not being surprised by it to loving it. Will we not love that phrase? You are not your own. But I am my own. I dress my own way. I've got bumper stickers on my back like no one else. I designed it myself, and I am my own. My tattoo is of my own creation. I came up with it myself. I didn't just go into the tattoo parlor, look up on, and see one of the, you know, Bugs Bunny with his head chopped off because the Tasmanian devil cut it off and is holding it. Have you seen that one? I think that was maybe more popular in the 70s. remember seeing that in a lot of scary people as a kid. You are not your own. For all of our self-expression, for all of our individualism, for all of our love of personal freedoms, maybe especially at the ages of, 16 to 25, you're in control. Your life's ahead of you. You can chart the path. You can pick the school. You can say yes or no to the job. You can dump the job and backpack in Europe right now because you don't have four kids. Like some people I know have four kids. I'm just using that arbitrarily. You are not your own. Will we not love that phrase? Listen to the price of this purchase. And think of it in terms of your body, your parts. This is what was the cost. This was the price for your purchase. Part of what your purchase is the ownership of your body, that it's stamped with the receipt, Christ's, His. He owns it. Use it for Him. 1 Peter 1:17. Conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of living and inherited from your fathers, but you were bought with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Imagine if you were bought with tons, literally tons. I mean 2,000 pounds. I don't mean tons how we normally say tons. I mean many thousands and thousands of pounds of gold and silver, and you were purchased with this. You would think, who is this person that's interested in me? Who is this person that wants me? What's happened here? We can't even fathom such a thing in our culture because, in some ways, thankfully, because slavery is a thing of the past. But in other cultures where people do get bought and sold, the price has implications for, in some ways, the worth of what was purchased. Not the worth of us as Christians now, but there should be a shock value. In 1 Peter 1, when it says, you weren't bought with gold and silver, you were bought with nothing less than the life of Jesus. That's what bought. Now, it did a lot of things. That bought, that purchase, brought a lot of things. We mentioned four of them. But one of those four things that He bought you was not freedom. Yes, it was one of those. Freedom was one. But one of them was a new master, a new slavery. And I know many of us don't like hearing that. But oh, that we would see the elements tonight. See the picture of the death that bought us this. And we would remember once again, we're not our own. We're not our own. This body is not my own. These hands are not my own. This mouth is not my own. So I better be careful what it says. And to glorify God with this mouth. It also relates to how we relate as His fellow bondservants. If you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ like I am, I can't tear down another bondservant. I can't attack another bondservant. You've been bought for the glory of God. Me tearing you down, it discourages you from glorifying God instead of assist you in glorifying God. And that relates to how we come together, how we partake of the Lord's Supper, and that we try to be consciously corporate, We try to remember that we've all been bought with a price. So we come together tonight reminding ourselves, yes, that we individually have been bought, but also reminding ourselves, looking around the room, especially when we partake, looking at those in front of us and behind us and to our sides, reminding ourselves that that one right there has been purchased. It is precious in the Lord's sight. That person, that body, that soul, that is the Lord's. And He died for it. But this is also something that probably brings painful conviction. Unless you've tuned this out, unless you don't care, or unless you're in heaven. The concept, the reminder that you've been bought with the blood of Jesus, therefore you're not your own and you should glorify God in your body, that should bring about some painful conviction. For all the times that you haven't glorified God in your body, for all the times that you felt very independent with your body, for all the times that you've explored your own gratifications with your body. But that's good. That's good. Because remember, the commandments of Scripture, they have a double purpose. One of which is to lead us in the way in which we should go as Christians. But when we fail, what do? They slingshot us back around to the what? To the gospel. To the cross all again. Where you remember that the blood of Jesus did not just buy His ownership of your body. The blood of Jesus paid for your sins. The blood of Jesus set you free from the bondage of sin, the law, and judgment. And yes, He even set you free from the sin of sometimes being a bad servant, of sometimes being a wayward servant. Jesus even said, when we have done all that we are supposed to do, we are at best, you know the rest? Unprofitable servants. Wow, that's harsh, isn't it? When we've done everything we're supposed to do, we are still just unprofitable servants. You say, why did He say that? Well, what did you think? You thought you were in a partnership? Like maybe you'd be getting some of the stock for glory? You thought you'd get some of the glory stock for how this thing's coming together and how this plan is working? And no. No, even us doing His kingdom work is the work of His grace through us. At best, we're unprofitable servants. So when we feel very unprofitable, we remember again that the gospel forgives us, and yet now the cross reminds us of how to walk, to be bought people, and to love other bought people. And to communicate the glorious message that others can too be bought, despite the fact that they'll think it's foolishness. So we pray to the Master that He, and only He, can open hearts and open minds. The concept of a bondservant would be appealing to Americans. This is our gospel. This is our Jesus. This is the Christian life. So bow with me if you would. Take a moment for quiet examination. If you're a Christian, you should feel painful conviction at being reminded that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price and you're to glorify God in every part of your body. Don't run too quickly from the pain of that conviction. You are to examine yourself. But once you find yourself again helpless, again hopeless, again feeling as though, Lord, it's as if You'd have no need of me. It's as if I'm of no use to You. Ah, yeah. Those are the words that always precipitate faith. Those are the words of a man or a woman who is ready for the gospel. So in that painful conviction of finding yourself hopeless and helpless in yourself, being worse than an unprofitable servant, remember afresh that Jesus died for those sins too. And His victory is greater than your sin. His purchase was greater than the debt. His purchase, hear it over again. His purchase was greater than the debt. Now hear those words that if you will be free, if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Hear afresh those words from Jesus. I no longer call you slaves, but friends. And now look down at your hands. Think of your body. And rejoice that it's not your own. Oh, you've tried making it your own. It doesn't go so well, does it? Rejoice that it's been bought. Rejoice that it's been claimed. It's been reserved. It's been reserved for that which you really do love, if you're His. You really do love His glory. You really do hunger and thirst after righteousness, not perfectly, but genuinely. Thank Him that He calls a claim on your body to do what it should do and what you know you were made to do and what you know at your best of times you love to do.